turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me again remind you that we are here again this evening, and we're going through the book of Revelation. And this evening we'll look at the letter to the church of Laodicea. And I must admit, as I've studied that this past couple weeks, I have seen some new things in this letter that I've never seen, and I'm actually kind of excited about teaching through this letter to Laodicea. But I encourage you to come tonight if you are able. We are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are currently in the Sermon on the Mount, which runs from Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. And I want to read verses 13 through 16 this morning. We looked at verse 13 last week, and this morning we will look at verses 14 through 16, but they definitely go together, so let's read them all again. Verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. For without your word, we would know nothing. We would understand nothing. Father, it's in your word that we see the truth of who we are, who God is, how it is that we can know you, and why we are here and where we are going. Without your word, we have nothing. Father, we also thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given to those who believe, so that we might understand the truth and walk in the truth and be led by the truth. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, and we pray, Father, this morning that as the word is preached, that you would guide us into a deeper, a truer understanding of what you have revealed in this book, and may we walk according to it in the power of the Spirit that you have given to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, he began with what are commonly called the Beatitudes. We went through those one by one, and the Beatitudes are a description, and that's a very important word. It's a description of what a true follower of Christ is. The Beatitudes are not statements of how it is that we come to know God. They are statements of what the person who comes to God truly, the person who has been born again, the person who follows Christ truly, this is what they are, and Jesus describes them. They are the poor in spirit. That is, they have acknowledged they have no righteousness of their own. They realize that they are destitute in and of themselves before God. They are those who have mourned for their sins. They are those who are meek. That is, they have submitted themselves to God. They are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And they are those who are merciful towards others, who are pure in their heart, and those who are peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's a description of what the true born-again follower of Jesus Christ is by God's grace and by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. He then moves on and he gives what are commonly called the similitudes. And that's what we just read this morning. He gives two statements. You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Those two similitudes state what God's purpose for his people is in relation to the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. They're obviously both metaphors. And they summarize why it is that God has His people here. What is our function in relation to the world around us? We are salt and we are light. We looked last week at salt. We are the salt of the earth in the sense that we are the means by which God slows down the process of decay. The world, morally and spiritually, is in a state of decay. We're not evolving, we're devolving, spiritually speaking. We are getting worse. We are becoming more corrupt as a people. We are becoming more disgusting in God's sight as we progress, regress as a culture, as a world, as the human race. We are spiritually dead and we are in a state of decay, and God, in His mercy to the human race, has placed us, God's people, His own, as salt. Salt as a preservative, not in the sense of reversing the process of decay. We can't do that. But as in a sense of slowing it down. And when Christ comes the second time, He will judge the world. He will judge the human race. And He will set up His own kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of light. But we are salt. We are a preservative. We are slowing down that process of decay that's going on all around us. But we are also light. And as light, we are illumination. We are a statement of what God is like. And we are a revelation, as it were, of God's character and God's purpose in this world. So I want to look at this particular metaphor, the second one this morning, that of light. The metaphor of light. And there are three things, and again, this outline is parallel basically to last week's outline, but we're looking at a different metaphor. There are three things that I think we learn from this metaphor to say that we are the light of the world. And again, this is not exhaustive or definitive. I'm sure there are other things that we could say, but I would say at least these three things we can say in regard to this metaphor. First of all, it teaches us something about God's purpose for us in the world. And I think that's the most fundamental issue in both of these. This is the most important thing. God is making a statement. Christ here is making a statement about what it is that God expects His people to be in this world. It also tells us something about God's placement of His people, where He has placed us and why. And then thirdly, it says something about God's call to His people. And we'll look at those in some detail. But we'll look again, emphasize at the first one, God's purpose for His people. God's purpose for His people. And maybe the place to begin here is to really say something about this metaphor. It is a metaphor. As I've pointed out often, all that we know spiritually, we know by way of analogy. God gives us analogies. They're pictures of things that we know in life. For example, maybe the most obvious one, God is our Father. It is a picture that is seen that we relate to a physical reality. I am a father and I have a daughter. And that when we say that God is Father, it's making a statement of analogy. So when God says we are light, we're not physically light, we're not glowing physically, it's a metaphor. It's a picture that in some way, in relation to the world, we are what light is in the physical realm. And so it would be helpful, I think, to look at Scripture and ask this question. What is the metaphor of light and how is it used in Scripture? Now, as we look at these, I'm going to actually go through six verses in Scripture and point out how this metaphor is used in Scripture, and I think it will help us when we come to understand what it means we are light, because these are all related. And as I went through, there are hundreds of uses of the word light in Scripture, Old and New Testament, I didn't go through every single one, but as you go through them, there are certainly several themes that come out, and they're very much related. And I would not say that every use of light in Scripture falls into these six categories, but they certainly, the majority of them do. And I will just give you them, and we'll just turn to these verses so you can see them. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, and I'm not giving these obviously in the chronology of Scripture, I'm just going more of a logical way. 1 John chapter 1, and this is the most maybe fundamental way in which light is used as a metaphor, it's used of God. 1 John 1, 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you that God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. Well, what does it mean that God is light? Now, we could preach a sermon on that. We won't. But I think there are several things that we need to point out in relation to how God is light. It is, first of all, I would argue strongly, a moral connotation. That when we say that God is light, we mean that He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly good. He is perfectly pure. There is no darkness in God. Nothing. There are many out there in the world who are angry at God, and they'll blame God, and they talk about how God is responsible for sin, and God is responsible for this, and God is responsible for that. I want to say plainly, Scripture teaches that there is nothing impure of any way, shape, or form in God. Listen, if we're angry at God, the problem is with us, not with God. God is perfect. And when we say that God is light, we mean that there is no wickedness in God. There is no impurity in God. There is nothing wicked or sinister or unjust or impure in Him. He's light, perfect light, no darkness. Now, there's a very closely related statement that needs to be made in regard to this that is also part of it, and that God is truth. That in God, that it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to deceive. He is not a deceiver. He is not sinister. He cannot lie, it says in Titus chapter 1. He is perfect light. He is utterly good and pure and righteous and utterly just. Now, this is His glory. His glory is the fact that He is light, that He is utterly righteous and perfect and good. Now, the second way in which it's used, which again flows out of this, is, turn to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, verse 6, the psalmist says, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Here the word light refers to God's favor. In other words, God is light, God is gracious, God is good, and God is perfect, and when we experience light, we experience God's favor, God's grace. We could say His salvation. And here light is used to refer to that which God gives. When God shines on an individual, it is that of favor, of grace. And here the psalmist is asking for God to lift up the light of His countenance upon them, that is upon Israel. And that was a common phrase in the Old Testament. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And it's a desire for God's favor toward us. And there's a third use. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. I will start in verse 20. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Now let me just say, he is here referring to the law. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, it was the parents, the mother and the father, who were to teach them the law. And so he's saying, listen to your mom and dad, because they're teaching you the law of God. So the ultimate reference here is not to mom and dad as the ultimate authority, but to what they're teaching, namely the law. We know that by the context I'll point out in a minute. He says, do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. Verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. He goes down through and explains how it is the law and the commandment of God that is light. That is, it is the means by which we come to know and understand the favor of God and the light of His countenance by obeying His commandments, so that His law, His commandments, His word, His written word is light. It is that which guides us and leads us into favor, into the favor of God, into the light of His countenance, as it were. And then turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What I want you to see here is that the parallel with good and evil is light and darkness. That light is often used in Scripture in relation to righteousness. In other words, it's actually right living. That as you receive the light of God's commandments and you obey them and you live righteously and you walk in the truth, that is walking in the light. That is light. God's commandments are light. And the result of God's commandment working in us and changing us is walking in the light, walking in His commandments. Turn over to John. We go to the New Testament. John chapter 8. Verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so we have a very common theme in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel of John, that Jesus himself, the Son of God, is the light. And there's a sense in which in Christ, all of these others come together. Because it's in Christ that we see God's holiness. It's in Christ that we see the working out perfectly of God's commandments in the life of a man. It's in Christ that we experience the favor of God. It's as we exercise faith in what He accomplished at the cross when He died for our sins that we have favor with God. So that Christ Himself is the light. And in a sense, in an ultimate sense, He is the culmination of all these. He is the light. To be in Christ is to be in the light. To be outside of Christ is to be in darkness. And then lastly, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4, Paul says, speaking of those who reject the gospel, he says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. Now, I want you to, as I read down through these next couple of verses, I want you to observe how, again, he brings together all of the uses of light, or most of them, that I've just mentioned. It says, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Christ is the light. This is his gospel, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. To believe the gospel, which is this, and of course, we could say much more than this, but the gospel is fundamentally that God is holy, that I am a sinner, that I am under the wrath of God and have no hope of ever, by my own righteousness or by my own works, ever pleasing God in any way, shape, or form, that I am a sinner by birth and by choice and by nature and by practice, and that the only way of salvation is to put my faith in Christ, who gave his life as an atonement, a payment for my sin, and to repent of my sin and to turn to Christ and to live for him, and to submit my life to him. And that in doing that, I receive salvation as a free gift from God. And I have the hope of eternal life, not because I'm good, but because Christ paid for my sins. And now I live for him. That's the gospel. That's the light. To believe Christ, to walk with Christ, to know Christ, is to be in the light. And to be apart from Christ is to be in darkness. Now, how then does this metaphor of light especially apply to us as God's children, as God's people? And let me say several things, and we'll go down through these verses a little bit. And the first thing to point out is that when we say, or when Christ says, I should say, that you are the light of the world, that obviously there is an implication that the world is in darkness. Now, the world always has and always will like to think of itself as being in a state of enlightenment. And in fact, most people today, when you go out and speak the gospel, many, many people will speak very condescendingly, as if, look, we've gotten way past that as a culture. We know better now. And the world views itself as being enlightened, as having come to an understanding of things that is far and above and beyond the gospel or the Bible, that we have come to a scientific knowledge of most things, and whatever we haven't attained yet, we're going to attain. And that's really the mentality of the world, that they are in a state of enlightenment. But actually, the Bible says just the opposite, that they are in a state of complete darkness, that they're in a state where they don't even know where they are, and that they're stumbling in the darkness and falling all over themselves and don't even realize it. That's the picture that Scripture gives of the world. They are in darkness in this sense, biblically speaking. That is, they are in ignorance. They are in ignorance regarding the truth. Now, I do not mean when I say, and neither does Scripture, when it speaks of truth, I'm not talking about 2 plus 2 equals 4, or the capital of Ohio is Columbus, or that there is the law of gravity. That's not what it's speaking about in relation to truth. When it says that, when I say that the world is in ignorance of the truth, I am speaking about the nature of God, his own wickedness before God, and the way of salvation, which is Christ, and the eternity that is before them, that is heaven and hell. Why are we here? Where did we come from? Where are we going? In regard to those questions, the world is in darkness. It's in complete ignorance. It is in darkness in the sense that it is wicked. It is in rebellion against their Creator. It is in darkness in the sense that it is under God's wrath. The world is under the wrath of God. Stated plainly in several places, we could look at Ephesians chapter 2, John chapter 3. To be apart from Christ is to be under the wrath of God. God is going to judge all mankind. And to be outside of Christ is to be under that wrath. The world is in darkness in the sense that it is under the power of the evil one, Satan, who in fact most of the world denies even exists, or else puts into some caricature type form that everyone laughs at. But the truth is, according to Scripture, that everyone who is not in Christ is under the power of the evil one, blinded, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, we are God's presence in the world. We are the light, as it were, in this sense that we are calling the world to come out of its darkness. We are calling individuals to come out of that darkness. We are, as it were, exposing the darkness for what it is and calling those around us to come to Christ and come out of darkness and into the light. We are calling the world to be reconciled to God through Christ. In that sense, we are the light. When we are born again, we become light. If you this morning here are born again, you are light. You don't have to try to be light. You are light. We believe God's truth. That is the light. We believe what God has said. We believe what God has said about Himself, about our own state, about the future of mankind, about the way of salvation, about the nature of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God, become flesh, so that He could take upon Himself the sins of the world. And we believe that to believe on Him is to have eternal life, and to deny Him is to guarantee that you will suffer eternity in hell. We don't believe that. I don't believe that because I find that these things are all fit together in perfect logic and I understand them perfectly. No, I believe them because God said them to be true. We have believed the light. We have believed the Word of God. When we are born again, we come to experience God's countenance, His favor, His grace. Now God is no longer this ogre in heaven, but He is our friend. Yes, we fear Him, we tremble at His word, but He truly is our guide. His promises belong to us. His promise that He will be forever with us and that He will always guide us and He will protect us and keep us in every circumstance. He will provide for all of our needs and He will lead us to heaven and He will guide us. Now God's favor is upon us. And we experience that light. We become like God in character, not perfectly in this life, but we become like the Beatitudes. And that's why the Beatitudes are a great barometer. If you want to know whether or not you're a Christian, whether or not you're truly saved, ask yourself this. Do you understand that you have absolutely nothing before God in yourself that could ever be pleasing to God? Are you poor in spirit? Have you mourned for your sin? Do you hate when you sin? Do you hate the fact that you struggle with thoughts that are immoral sometimes? When thoughts come into your mind that shouldn't? When you do things you know that are wrong? Does it bother? Do you hate it? Do you mourn for your sin? Are you meek? Have you submitted to God? We sang, "Thy way, not mine." Is that truly your heart's desire? Even if the way be dark, even if the way be one filled with sorrow, would you truly say, "Lord, I want your way, not mine"? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you love what is right? Is that what you want more than anything else in life, to be righteous, to be pure in thought, to be pure in word? to be obedient to God? We could go down through them all. Listen, that is fundamentally what we become when we are born again. Not perfectly. We fall short every day. But this describes our heart's desire. And maybe most importantly, when we are born again, we have God's Spirit. The Bible says that when we put our faith in Christ, that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells with us. And Paul says in Romans 8, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to God. If we have the Holy Spirit, we are light. Why? Because God is the light, and He dwells within. Now, I have to point out that there are many, many saying today, and this is a measure of the New Age movement, that God is in all of us. So there's a divine spark in everyone. That's not true. That's a lie. The Bible says that outside of Christ, everyone is a child of the devil. And there's nothing good in him. There is not a divine spark in everybody. There are the children of light and there are the children of darkness. And the children of light are those who are Christ. Those who have been born again, those who know Christ, who love Christ, who walk with Christ, who obey His word and put their hope in Him. That's the children of light. There's not a divine spark in all of us. There is the Holy Spirit in those who are saved. There's the Holy Spirit in those who are God's own. And that is the sense, that is the ultimate sense in which we are the light of the world. We are the light of the world because God dwells within us. And therefore, He is making us into the image of Christ. And the more we look like Christ, the more we are the light of the world. The more we burn brightly for Him. So how do we illuminate the world? How is it that born-again believers illuminate the world? And I would just say, and again, this is by no means exhaustive, but I would point out, first of all, we proclaim the truth. We preach the truth. Because it's the truth that is the light. What we believe, truly believe, is fundamentally what is to follow the light. We cannot, on the one hand, deny the truth of Scripture, and on the other hand, say that we're in the light. Because this, by definition, is the light, the Scripture. So we proclaim the truth. We do not dialogue about the truth. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't things within the body of Christ that we can disagree on, and there are various ways in which we might disagree on less important things. I'm not saying that we should be dogmatic about every single thing that we teach. But what I am saying is that fundamentally, in relation to the gospel, we do not dialogue. We're not dialoguing with unbelievers about whether or not the gospel is true or not. We're proclaiming it. We are preaching it. We are declaring it. We're not in a conversation. We're preachers. Now, I guarantee you that if you preach the gospel today, and I mean preach it, proclaim it, that people will be offended and they'll call you arrogant because you're not allowed to do that today. You're not allowed to say anything definitively to anybody because that is by definition in our world today arrogant. But it's not. The truth is the truth, and it must be proclaimed. It must be preached. That's what we are called to do. And when we do that, we are light, because the truth is light. We're also light when we live out that truth. And I would say that this is, in essence, the most important thing. And I think that's certainly what Jesus is getting at when he tells us down in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. In other words, the world should look at our lives and see that we're different, that we live our lives differently, that we really do obey God, that we love God, that we have the same love for people that God has, that we have the same love for holiness and righteousness that God has, that we have the same hatred for evil and for error that God has, that we do good things in a selfless, disinterested way. When Christ lives out His life in us by the Holy Spirit, that's what happens. We live differently. And our works from day to day demonstrate that we are the children of God. We don't have vengeance when someone does something to us. We don't react in anger and frustration when things don't go the way we expect. We don't fall into all kinds of moanings and complainings when bad things happen. We aren't angry at God when things go wrong. No, we love God. And we want God's will. And we humble ourselves before Him day by day. That's not to say that we don't struggle. Obviously, we do. But we submit ourselves to Him. And as we do that, we increasingly, day by day, in our lives, wherever we go, we demonstrate that we are His, that we belong to Him, that we are part of the light. I like that picture in Ephesians 3 where Paul prays for the Ephesians and he calls and he says, and he prays that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's really what I'm speaking of. When we are filled with all the fullness of God, you say, how's that? We are filled with all the fullness of God when we are filled by His Spirit. And we are filled by His Spirit when we are filled with the Word of God. The only way to be filled with the Spirit is to be daily in His Word. The Holy Spirit works through His Word to convict us, change our desires, change our feelings, change our thoughts. And as He does that, we are filled with the fullness of God. And as we are filled with the fullness of God, we are a light. And it will be worked out in the things that we do, in the things that we say, in the way that we react, in the way that we respond, in the way that we love our husbands and our wives, in the way that we raise our children. It will affect every single area of life. It will affect the way we view entertainment. It will affect the way we view every moment and every cent, every dollar that we spend. It will affect everything. Not because we're super disciplined, but because the Holy Spirit is within. See, when you describe the Christian life to the unbeliever, it sounds very, very much like chains. It does. It sounds like something they would never, ever want. For the Christian, you understand, this isn't out of self, some really serious self-discipline where he gets down and he says, I'm going to do this. It is the work of the Holy Spirit from within changing our desires. We really want to be holy. We really want to be righteous. We want to be obedient to God. We want to be meek before the Lord. That is what it means to be born again. And as we obey Him, we are light. We are light to those around us. The results of this illumination are twofold. First of all, it exposes the darkness. When we live truly like Christ, when we are truly filled with holiness and joy, a sincere heart, when we truly live like this, we're not vengeful. We're merciful toward those who hate us. We bless those who curse us. Listen, when we live like that, we convict the world. The light exposes the darkness. That's why everybody's trying to always point to Christians and try to find some hypocrisy, because it's a conviction to them. There is no such thing as a true Christian, is what people want to believe. But when we live out the Christian life truly, it convicts those who are lost. Turn to John chapter 3. I'll just read this. This is in that famous discourse where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. He said, you must be born again. At the very end of this, he says in verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light, that's Christ, has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Listen, the light, the darkness doesn't like the light. Where the light shines, the darkness will respond with anger, oftentimes. Because, very plainly, because it says, the light exposes their deeds. The light exposes their hearts. And they don't like that. I have observed, and I've said this before, and I think it's true, I've observed that generally speaking, born-again believers like, if I could put it this way, appreciate conviction of sin in their life. It's not unusual that people will come up to me and say, you know, thank you. That really convicted me. Now, when I hear that, don't come up and say that to me, but when I hear that in my mind, I'm thinking that's good because that's a sign that the Holy Spirit's there. Listen, unbelievers don't like conviction. They hate it. They run from it. And if they hear a convicting sermon, they won't come back because it's convicting. They don't like conviction. Listen, when we have the Spirit and we want to be holy, we want God to point out the things in our lives that aren't right. We want to submit those things to God because we want to be pure. And so that's not to say that conviction isn't a difficult thing for a believer. I'm just saying that it's simply something that we as believers do desire, that God would convict us, that he would show us wherein we need to submit more fully to him. Now, the other result, which is a positive result and a very good result, is that the light illuminates the path. That is the path to God, the path to salvation. And so as we are a testimony before the world about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to walk with God and to know God, there are going to be many people who are drawn to that light. There are going to be many people who say, I want what he has or she has. I want to be like that. And it draws them. It points out the way. This is the way to God. It is through Christ. It is through submission to him. It is through the cross. It is through dying to self and submitting to God. And so we are to let our light shine. Well, let's move quickly to the second major point. And again, as in the case with last week, the last two points are more like corollaries to the main point. But let me speak just a moment about God's placement of his people. And that is that God, because his purpose is that we would be light and his purpose is that we would illuminate the world, he's placed us and he places us individually and corporately in a prominent place. In other words, he hasn't hidden us. He has placed us in the world for the very purpose of being a light. And I want to say two things in relation to this as we look at what Jesus says here. And the first one is the impossibility of being a closet Christian. The impossibility of being a closet Christian. He says, and he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Now he adds another metaphor here. A city. We're like a city on a hill. It falls under the you are the light of the world, but it is another metaphor. And the point of this is that God has set us in a place where we would be visible. Now, I know this may be strange, but when I was crossing the country years ago in the car, and I would go from city to city, I would look at the map and I'd ask the question, why did this city start here? I know most people don't ask questions like that, but I was thinking, well, no, why would someone put a city here? Why would a city be here? And sometimes it's obvious. Actually, if you look at the country and you go through the major cities, almost all of them are on some form of water, either a river or a bay or the ocean, something. And that's for obvious reasons because of transportation and water supply. But there's always a reason why you put a city where you put it. But when you say that the city is on like a city on a hill, the thing that comes to my mind are the castles of Europe. And I haven't been to Germany, but as you go down the Rhine and you see these castles, they're on the highest possible point in the region. They put them there. They didn't put them there to hide where they live. They put them there as a statement of their impregnability. And surely everyone around them for miles around as they're there working in their field and they're looking up and they see the castle where the king lives. I mean, there's a statement. In other words, the city was not placed there for the purpose of hiding it. You wouldn't put it on the top of a hill over a plain if you were trying to hide the city. And I think Jesus' statement here is, look, God didn't place you here to hide you. He put you on display. If you're a believer, you are on display before the world. He has set you on a hill. And it's impossible that if you are true light, it is impossible to hide. It's impossible to be a closet Christian. If you are, you're not a Christian. That's not a Christian. You're not light. Listen, to be on the hill is to be unable to be hidden. God has placed you at a place where people will see you, where the world will see you. Many will hate it the light. Many will come to it. But the point is, God has placed you there for that purpose. He's placed you on a hill. And there is no reason to hide as a Christian, but it's impossible, really, to hide if you're a true Christian. Because if you're a true believer, that is, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and you love Christ, you will be different. Not because you make decisions every day to be different, but because you'll be different. Because you are different. It's impossible to hide. Now, I would say also that many people are a light when they don't realize it in a certain sense. Sometimes it's easy to forget how different we are. And sometimes we think people don't notice, but believe me, they do. They notice. People notice a true Christian. They may love him or they may hate him, but they notice a true believer, and they will, because we are set on a hill. And I think it implies that God has set us on a hill. We might ask this question: can light hide in darkness? It's impossible. Light cannot hide in darkness. You take the smallest little light in a completely dark building and it looks bright. You cannot hide light in the darkness. And a Christian cannot fit into the landscape around him, no matter how much he may try. He can't. A true believer cannot hide because he's different. But we also have, I think, a statement of the absurdity of a closet Christian in the next statement, where Jesus goes back to the metaphor of light, and he says, verse 15, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." He goes a step farther. Not only is it impossible, but it's absurd to think that someone would light a lamp in order to hide it, because the very purpose of a lamp is to illuminate. So to take a light and light it and put a bushel over it to hide the light would be a total contradiction. And so he's showing the absurdity of the thought of hiding our light. If we are a believer, God has placed us where we will illuminate the darkness, illuminate the world around us. And that is our purpose. Well, the last thing that I would point out here in relation to God's call to his people, and I think this is very important, I think especially today, God's call to his people, again, is that we would be different. We are not to be like the world. When we become like the world, we're no longer light. Whenever you go through the scriptures from beginning to end, one of the greatest emphasis that God places on his people is to be separate. It is to be different. If you think about salt and light, the very nature of salt and light is that they are complete contrast to the world. In a world that is in decay, that is in moral, spiritual decay, that is getting worse and worse, we are salt. In a world that is utterly spiritually dark, we are light. By definition, we are the opposite. By definition, we are utterly different. And that's our call. Our call is to be different. And we don't shrink from that call. We are aliens. The Bible says it plainly. To be like the world is no longer to be salt and light. But the modern trend increasingly says something like this, and I've especially observed this in the younger generation today. Increasingly, the trend is to say that in order to reach the world, we must be like the world. The amount of worldliness that's entering the church in the name of evangelism is appalling, because it's actually having the opposite effect of the supposed intention. The key to reaching the world, my friend, is to be completely different, is to be completely separate. It is to reject the world's ways and the world's thinking. Otherwise, you're no longer light. You're no longer salt. There was one communication I had with someone not too long ago, a young man bragging about how, in order to reach the lost, he drinks beer and plays poker and goes to gambling places and reads fiction that's immoral. And he was bragging about this, saying, this is a way for me to communicate with unbelievers. And I wrote back, I said, you're deceived. You're no longer light. Listen, that's not how you reach the world. You reach the world by being different, by being holy, by being pure, by being righteous, by being different. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. And with this passage, I just want to read again. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. He's not talking here fundamentally about marriage. But he's talking about worldliness. He says, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And then he says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, what? Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. That is the call to every true believer, to be separate. It was said of the Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane that his face carried such a hallowed expression that there were many that simply upon seeing him fell on their knees and repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ. Listen, that's being light. It wasn't because he was buddy-buddy with the unbelievers. It was because he was holy. It was because he was different. It was said of the French pietist Fenelon that his communion with God was such that his face shined with divine radiance. A religious skeptic who was compelled to spend the night in an inn with Fenelon hurried away the next morning saying, if I spend another night with that man, I'll be a Christian in spite of myself. Listen, that's being light. It wasn't because Fenelon was like the world. It wasn't because he was buddy-buddy with the world. It was because he was different. He was holy. He was pure. The Spirit of God dwelled in him richly. Listen, that's what we're called to. We are called to be light. We are called to follow Christ and to proclaim Christ. Though the world reject us, though the world hate us, which we are promised they will, we preach the light. We preach the truth because we are the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonders of your word. We thank you for its clarity, its depth, its purity, its wisdom. Father, without it, we have nothing. Without it, we have no message. Without it, we have no salvation. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that is revealed in the pages therein. For it is by him that we have life. He is our hope. He is our strength. He is our salvation. We have no hope apart from the work of Christ upon the cross. It is in his death and his resurrection that we have life. For we have been buried with him and we have been raised with him. And we look for that day when we shall be relieved from these bodies and be made perfectly holy and live for all eternity in your presence. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.